fear and the passion which they said. What do we do now? And at this point, something that's spectacular in the unfolding, developing revelation of God, the man, and the gospel of our Lord Jesus is that Peter answered. And now Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so, the amazing thing is that while Peter didn't do what you and I do, if you just share the gospel with someone, if someone says, you know, I believe I'm a sinner, I believe I'm not condemned, please tell me what do I need to do. Turn to Acts 16, 31, and also turn to John chapter 3, verse 35, be that believe on the Son after the last of night, and you can read to them what the Scripture says, basically. But that's not what Peter did. He didn't go to Scripture. He didn't quote Scripture. He himself spoke Scripture. And he himself, as an apostle of the people, told them what they had to do. And you won't read that or find that in any other part of the Word of God. Where he said, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And the wonder is that when they were baptized, they received the gift of the Holy Ghost. And that is a helpful portion of Scripture for me to get in my understanding the meaning of the apostle's doctrine. And this is important, that our Christian faith is believing, not just the Old Testament, but believing the apostle's doctrine. That what the apostle said and spoke in the name of the Lord Jesus was equal to and the same as the Lord Jesus himself spoke to him. And so, from there it goes out that, verse 41, that they that gladly received Peter's word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And then this is verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And that's something that we must do. It is important for us to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That doctrine comprised and given to us in the New Testament epistles and finally in the book of the Revelation. So, this is what believers did. Now remember that in that day, many claimed to be believers. But the ones that were genuine believers in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, they were set apart because they continued in the apostles' doctrine. And then fellowship, the enjoyment of their common life in Christ. Christians would gather and meet together, not only for the sake of ministry, the sake of learning and teaching the apostles' doctrine, but also for the enjoyment of their common life in Christ, and then in breaking of bread. Now, when we have the breaking of bread in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, it says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And so, the emphasis that I'm bringing out is how the meeting of the assembly and these four things should characterize the assembly's meeting. The fellowship of believers, the breaking of bread, and prayer. And really, that's what I want to emphasize. The prayer of the assembly and the unique importance of the prayer of the assembly. But the breaking of bread is said to be specifically a testimony that goes beyond the local church. In other words, when we come together to break bread, when we gather as an assembly, we don't only in doing so exhort one another as we see the day approaching. We, in the world that the church has been left in, that gathering of believers and what we do has a testimonial character in the very world. Testimonial character through the fact that we show the Lord's death, that is the gospel, and we do so till he comes. In other words, what we declare to the world is a twofold message, and that twofold message has to do with the saving character of God. That is paramount. That character of God as Savior. We show the Lord's death, and then we do so till he comes. We then testify to the world that the kingdom is future. The kingdom, the empire, so to speak, is not now. The true kingdom of God is okay. When we consider that aspect of things, that twofold presentation or testimony to the world, the saving character of God and the fact that the kingdom is future, that is consistent with the first words of the Lord Jesus when he first spoke concerning the church. So, if you turn for a moment to Matthew chapter 16, like I said, these are things that have been going on in my mind, and it impressed me, because many times I struggle with the prayer. I don't know if you do, but I do, and I don't really like to even call it the prayer meeting, or the assembly prayer. Sometimes I think we get bogged down in things that it's like it becomes either monotonous or very repetitive or very petty, very physically and materially focused, and there seems to have a spiritual quality missing to it. And I'm just speaking for myself, my struggle, okay? So we come to Matthew 16, and this is the so to speak, the first time that the church is mentioned. And it happens that the Lord Jesus brought his disciples over to verse 13, Caesarea Philippi. And that is an interesting background because that is the center of idolatry in the land of Palestine. And so he takes them to the very, bosom of all idolatrous worship in the land of Palestine, and over against those spectacular idols and spectacular temples and so on, the Lord Jesus says to them and asks them, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" It's funny story. I find the question to be startling, that the Lord Jesus is asking his disciples, what does the world out there, what do they say, who do they say I am? And he asked them the question, fully expecting them to know the answer. And in order for you to be able to fully know the answer to what do men say, who do men say that I am, it means that his disciples had the freedom to have wide open dialogue and interaction with unbelievers. And that's what we need. Certainly when we have children. children, and as they're growing up, and they're not prepared to stand in the world, they're ill-equipped to do so. And so sometimes we need to keep certain protections and right to so. But the goal of it is not an education and training that keeps people from being able to grow to full-blown maturity and self-sufficiency in their faith, so that they can stand in the world and be a testimony to the truth in the world. So the Lord asked them the question, and he fully expected them to know the answer. And they were and felt perfect liberty in giving him the answer to his question. And I find that also to be very helpful, that nearness with the Lord and that relationship with the Lord that they had. And you go into John's Gospel in that 14 and 15, and you find there that the Lord says things to them that, you know, for instance, Philip wasn't afraid to say, "Lord, we have no idea where you're going. How can we know the way?" And the liberty to ask the Lord questions and expect the Lord to teach them. And we need to have that too in our relationship with the Lord and our handling of the Word of God and our coming not just books and commentaries, which are very helpful and can be very helpful, but expecting the Lord to teach us and to show us. And the Lord, his frustration, "Philip, have I been with you so long time? And I spent so much time, and yet you don't understand. He who has seen me has seen the Father." And it makes me think of how the Lord feels and thinks about me, and how long it takes me to get some things right with the Lord. But that wonderful dialogue between the Lord and his disciples, and then "He that loveth me will be loved of my Father, and my Father and I will come and make our abode." And the Lord warns them, "But the world will not see me, but you shall see me."
And the disciples said, "How is it possible? What do you mean? How is it possible that we will see you and the world won't see you? How is that possible? What does that mean?" And all of us as believers, if we're believers, at some point we've had that spectacular experience, haven't we, of a unique personal happening in our lives that's a direct result of prayer we prayed, something that clicked in such a way, something that was so important to us that we pleaded to God for, and it happened. And it happened in such a way that our own heart testified to us, "This is the Lord who has done this for me. This is the Lord." And we see the Lord, don't we? And we know the Lord to be who he is, and yet the world does not see him. The world does not experience him. And it's a wonderful thing. And so, again, the relationship of the Lord to his people and the interaction between the Lord and his people. And they said to him, verse 14, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And again, you see the vast gulf between the natural man's thinking, and that which is only the product of divine revelation to those who are born of God. Regardless of how high and lofty what they thought of the Lord Jesus was, it all ended at the level of humanity. That's all they can see is man. They can't see beyond him. And so some say you're John the Baptist, a man. Some say you're Elias, a man. Some say you're Jeremiah, a man. Some say you're one of the other prophets, a man. At the level of man. But who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the Lord." What a glorious moment that had to be. To look at him and physically he was but a man, and standing there with 2 feet like a man, and having to breathe and eat and sleep like any other man, and yet that man, Peter, could look at him and know, you're not just a man. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. John would later go on to write in chapter 5 of his first epistle that this is the faith that overcomes the world. He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God overcomes the world. And without believing that, without knowing that, no one can ever overcome this world and its delusion and its design to take your heart away from God. Oh, thank God for the one of God revealing his Son with a human personality. And God the Father revealing God the Son and a human being on planet Earth coming to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 3, if I wanted to get there. This is what is called, great is the mystery of godliness. The wonder of this godliness. God manifested in the flesh. Justified in the spirit. Seen of angels. Preached on to the Gentiles. Believed on in the world. Believed on in the world. Oh, are you a believer? Oh, blessed be the God who gave you the ability to see Jesus Christ in you and reveal him to you. Believed on in the world. It makes a difference between all mankind, doesn't it? And so here he is. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, the greatest blessedness of all, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon the rock of this confession, that I am the Son of God, I will build my church, and that church made up of born-again believers, the direct result of faith in Christ by the revelation of God the Father, the gates of hell will never and can never prevail again. Shout hallelujah. The wonder of it. And so at that point, again, the Lord then speaks to the disciples, and when you have this revelation, they there in their day, in that history, as they're going through it, here's that man for the first time. This is the Son of God. This is God incarnate. This is God incarnate. What is God doing on earth? What are you doing on earth? And what's his answer to that question? Well, first we go to verse 19, and he says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And we see Peter carrying that out in Acts chapter 2. When they ask him, what then shall we do? And Peter says, this is what you should do. And the moment they believe the apostle doctrine, bang, God himself had to gave them the spirit, and gave them the gift of the Holy Spirit. But now here's God on earth. The Son of God has come, and what has he come for? The Lord Jesus says, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show to his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, and chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again. In other words, what is he saying in that statement? Number one. He's saying that the reason for the incarnation of the Son of God, the object for the incarnation of the Son of God, is first and foremost the salvation of mankind. The worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am he. And so, not only then, the reason for his coming into the world is to save men. Save them how? Well, by dying, the atoning work of the Lord Jesus, the finished work of the Lord Jesus, that is necessary in order to prepare mankind for the yet future kingdom of God. For unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So, by coming to God, Peter goes on and says to him that, Lord, that will never happen to you. Peter's concept limited to thinking that the kingdom of God was here and now. That this world now is where the kingdom of God would be unfolded and developed. And so the Lord has to show him that thinking is satanic. The kingdom of God, the true kingdom of God on earth is something that is still future. And the coming of the Son of God to earth was to prepare men for that kingdom. And if that's what the objective and what the Son of God was doing on planet earth, then that is a pattern for us as the church to see. What is the reason for the churches being left in that testimonial character on earth? First and foremost, to display and testify to the saving character of God. Evidence in the incarnation of the Son with the objective of saving sinners. And that secondly, the kingdom of God is not in this world, it is in the world to come. The coming of Jesus Christ in his power. Amen? Okay. Now, having said that, 1 Timothy for a moment. Whereas in, yeah, well, let me, 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 13. Paul to Timothy, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So, I would suggest that everything that is given to Timothy and instructed Timothy to do and so on in this epistle is all in light of that future kingdom to come. And how he, at Ephesus itself, was to so order things and teach things in order that men would function consistent with what the church's calling or responsibility was here on the planet in light of the future coming kingdom of the Lord. When he brings this up here in 1 Timothy 6, he references the confession, the good confession which the Lord Jesus made before Pontius Pilate. So keep your fingers in Timothy, and let's go for a moment to John chapter 18 and see what the heart of that confession that the Lord made to Pilate was in John. verse 33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered. There's this good confession before Pilate. My kingdom is not of this present world. So the Lord Jesus himself makes it plain that his kingdom is not of this world. He says, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Now it's important to link that statement with what Paul said. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, witnessing to the truth. What truth? For God so loved the world that the true Creator God gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Anyway, the point of looking at this verse now is that the Lord Jesus clearly states that his kingdom is future. It is not in this present world. And he goes on to add that his followers in this present world who believe that his kingdom, he is a king, and his kingdom is future, are not allowed to take up weapons. They're not allowed to take up arms, and they're not allowed to use physical means of warfare in order to either maintain or further his kingdom. Which then brings in the realization that the church is forbidden in the world in witnessing to the reality of Jesus Christ as the Savior of all men and his coming again to use physical weapons of warfare against anyone that the church perceives as an enemy of the gospel. Neither is the church anywhere instructed to use her power or whatever influence she has to influence the political affairs of the land in order to promote and further the things of Christ and the interests of Jesus Christ or the gospel of Jesus Christ. I got to thinking to myself concerning that. Let's say, just in your imagination, that we could use weapons in the church, but what kind of power would that be? I mean, how puny, how absolutely puny. I mean, we've got none. What power to influence the world around us? To further the things of God, to be used now and be a part of the furtherance of the kingdom of God? Is it dependent on God giving us the right to, okay, go ahead and bear arms and use them? How absolutely bankrupt, impotent we would be. What is the church? Well, my point then being, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I've quoted 1 Timothy chapter 1. But now, here we are in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, again, that is where we have quoted verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all expectation. that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the wonder of the gospel. The gospel to the world. And you will notice that it's in light of that gospel that Timothy is given a charge. And that's interesting because in chapter 6, he's given another charge. The charge in chapter 6 is concerning everything that's been taught up to chapter 6 in light of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And so he says, verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. And so we are immediately enjoined, aren't we, that the gospel and being faithful to what we should be until the coming of the Lord Jesus is going to require a fight, a struggle, a holding faith, a standing for truth. Following that, immediately, chapter 2 and verse 1. We can't have weapons. Where is our power? Where is the power? Do we have power to affect the world around us? Do we have power to influence men? Do we have power to influence the circumstances of man on earth? The condition of the world around us? And I found this to be an amazing thing. Where's the power? Assembly, prayer. I exhort, therefore, that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all. I want to read that again. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, isn't that something? First of all, you know, 1 Corinthians, always, we've seen it as, well, we get instruction there concerning the Lord's Supper. We get instruction there as far as the protocol of when the assembly is gathered together and so on, in the name of the Lord Jesus, how we're to judge and how two or three are to speak and the other ones are to judge. And if someone's speaking and then another brother receives something from the Lord, let the first brother be willing to sit and listen to the other brother. And the churches of God, there's to be order and not confusion. So, and you know, 1 Corinthians, we've always gone to it when it comes to that protocol of the assembly meeting and certainly teaching concerning the breaking of bread. But again, things that happen as we read the Word of God, all of a sudden it's hit me like never before that it's 1 Timothy chapter 2 that gives us the most instruction as to what is to characterize assembly prayer and the tremendous import of assembly prayer and what should assembly prayer revolve around and why is assembly prayer so absolutely important. And I say because it is part of our testimony to the world. The fact that Christians gather together to pray and they're praying for all men. It is where the power of the assembly lies in affecting the circumstances of men. And not only affecting the circumstances of men, but as God takes us sincerely in our intercessions for all men, and God himself is pleased to answer these prayers and maintain a certain order and stability in society, it has a positive blessing effect on the assembly itself, that we might be able to live and lead quiet, peaceable lives in all godliness, taken up with the spread of the gospel, taken up with the things of God, peacefully, without the threat of the persecution and the oppression, and thus we ourselves in the world can better be equipped to exert the interest of the Lord Jesus in the kingdom of God, in the salvation of my soul. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all of them. There's limitless. In other words, look at the heart of God. There's no distinction of class here. There's no distinction of nations here. It's a limitless call. Because the emphasis for all men is for mankind, for all humanity. And just like no human being is barred from salvation, then the assembly prayer, when the church prays, no human being should be deprived of the prayers of the church. Oh, the scope of the heart of God. And so these exhortations should be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in our authority. And there's, again, when God is saying to hear and answer the prayer, why for kings? Because kings have tremendous ability to influence the circumstances of the lives of human beings, and most of all, of God's people. And for kings, and prayers and intercessions be made for these kings. Why? Because there's evil kings out there. And more than anything, it might be that we should be praying for the bad ones. And what should we be praying more for the bad ones about? That their evil might be restrained. And I ask myself, how much am I praying for kings? The rock. What's his name? King. Yeah, there you go. You know, how much am I praying for that? I'm asking, have you been exercised to pray for that? How about these folk from Iran? And the leaders of the kings of that nation that want to wreck such havoc in the world, the development of all these things. Why? It's for kings. Not just the bad ones, and not just the good ones. I should have said it the other way around. We shouldn't just be praying for the ones we like. It seems to me that perhaps we should be praying more for the ones that are the more evil. Because of the tremendous problems that they can bring upon mankind and upon the church of God. And because they are kings and in these positions to affect mankind so profoundly, they are the unique objects of Satan's work and influence. And for the bad king, that God might restrain the evil which dominates the bad. And for the good king, in the sense that they rule well, that God might retain the good that marks the other good of our world. All for what purpose? That we might live peaceable lives. And so, again, by controlling evil kings, Satan and his hosts can harass the people of God, hinder the spread of the gospel, and make harsher even life in an already world that groans with all creation. The importance of prayer for all that are in high places. And that, again, magistrate says here, but how about the cabinet? How about the mayor of city? How about the chief of police? People that are and have vested authority in government. Because, again, the tremendous effect that their actions can have on us, and because the structure of an ordered society is so dependent on the people. And so, prayer. Prayer for the circumstances of men. Prayer for the restraining of evil. Prayer for the retaining of the knowledge of God in leaders, in people in authority, where we know that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7 tells us that in the absence of this secret spiritual power at work against this lawlessness that already secretly is at work and growing in the world, that will one day produce that ultimate lawless monster of iniquity. That it's the secret power of a praying church by the Spirit of God that is used by God to restrain, to restrain, to restrain, to hold back. And when this secret power becomes weaker in its exercise, well, the other will grow in proportion and explode into a horrible time of apostasy and horror that will come upon our time. But then again, as I thought about this, you see, God help us to see the power, the privilege, the fact that the meeting of assembly prayer, not just individual Christians, but the testimonial character of the whole assembly gathered in prayer. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Manifesting the Savior character of God, who will have all men to be saved, and without distinction, without preference, without discrimination, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in your time. What a tremendous thing it is, and what a privilege it is, and how important this ministry of intercession is. And in thinking about it, a picture that exploded in my mind is to look at the church in its priestly ministry, because by the grace of God, we're all priests of God, aren't we? And to look at the church and illustrate this truth with what the Levites were in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel. And so the Levites in the nation of Israel were taken out from among the people and consecrated to the service of God on behalf of the nation. So that the Levites handled things that the nation of Israel never handled. And the Levites looked at things that the nation of Israel could not look at. And so the Levites ministered in a priestly ministry in areas and on behalf of those who were not privileged to know it, to be able to handle it, could not see it, and could not therefore live according to it. And so here's now the church is taken out from among the nations. And the church is taken out from among the nations. God is calling out from the nations a people for his name. The church is taken out from the nations and consecrated in priestly service. We who have experienced and proven the goodness and the faithfulness of God by grace, our sins forgiven, our hope of heaven, the wonders of our salvation, and we who see things that they don't see, we who handle things they have no idea are there to be handled, here we are. The church is called out of the nation to intercede for God on behalf of those who can't pray for God. To do for mankind what mankind cannot do for itself. And how in character that very coming together in prayer for the nation, for all men, that all men might be saved, that there might be peace, that there might be stability in government, that evil might be restrained, that the truth of God might be retained and furthered, that in the end lead to us being able to lead quiet, peaceful lives so that we can be about the spread of the gospel thanks for all men to God on behalf of men who live and live because they're creatures of God, and yet they themselves don't give God thanks. And we pray for the salvation of men that don't even yet know they need to be saved. We pray for the salvation of men in their ignorance, all the while they go on recklessly in their own way. And this is acceptable and good in the sight of God, who himself is the God who did for you and me what we couldn't do for ourselves. And this is the character of our God, isn't it? And this is the character of the Christian church, even on behalf of the world, likened unto a Lord Jesus Christ who came and did for you and me what you and I could never, ever, ever do for ourselves. And so, Old Testament examples, Daniel changed the course of nations, his intercession on behalf of a nation, him knowing things that they didn't know, interceding and identifying himself with that nation, asking forgiveness from God, though he had not himself committed the sins, yet owned them as his own. Abraham with Lot. Lot, unfortunately, in his condition, could never intercede. And yet, it was Abraham's intercession on behalf of Sodom that almost saved that city. Certainly preserved Zoar so that Lot could escape and go there. The intercessions of Samuel himself in chapter 12, the first Samuel, where he told the nation, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray. Oh God, give us a heart. God, give me a heart. God, give me an understanding of the largeness, of the wonder, of what it is to be able to intercede, to make supplication, and to make prayers for all men who can't do it for themselves, because they haven't yet come to know the one that you and I, by the grace of God, have come to know, and the one that we need. Oh God, help us to see it, because if this is what the meeting of the assembly is, and the prayers of the assembly are, and how they are enjoined to Timothy here in chapter 2, before that great climax of chapter 6, in light of the great coming of the Lord Jesus, and then in chapter 3, these things write I unto you, Timothy, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself. Where? In the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of God. May the Lord give us a heart to see the importance of the depth of the wonder of assembly prayer, and how it is intrinsic to our function and why we're left here, and our ability to affect the circumstances of men, to affect the very quality of the nation and its society and its values and its life. Here, as we gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we make supplication, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks for all. If this is what it is, and this is what it means, that this is the entrusted ministry to the assembly on behalf of all men from the Lord himself, and herein lies the true power of how the assembly, without weapons, without carnal tactics, can affect the course of nations. Oh, God, help every one of us to seek from the Lord the need of grace, to realize I must be myself wholly given to me. And God, give me a sense in my heart of the value when we come together in the name of the Lord Jesus and make intercession, prayer, supplication on behalf of all men, for all things and for God help us, the believer, and God help us, the Christ. Blessed be you. What a privileged people we are to stand as priests and stand as priests between God and man as we are joined to our Lord Jesus Christ. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And as we see in the ordinance of the uncovered head of the man, we are joined.